Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to pick up our study here in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires, just a desire, to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life," if you're living for yourself right now in the here and now, "whoever desires to save his life will lose it," talking about heaven. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it in heaven. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world?" If you could have the whole world, everything in it, anything, carte blanche, man, everything. Jesus said, if you had all that and you lose your own soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this morning we come to the heart of what this gospel is bringing out, what Matthew wanted to bring out, and that is, who is Jesus? Peter's answer in verse 16, remember he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, what does Jesus do after that? Verse 21, from that time, seeing how the disciples, as Peter was speaking for the disciples as their spokesman, he said, "Look, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. In fact, you are God's Son." So because they got a hold on that, Jesus said in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He'd suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He'd be killed, and he'd be raised on the third day. Now we come to a turning point, because before this, Jesus had mentioned his death only once, and that was in Matthew 9, and he had mentioned his resurrection only once, and that was in Matthew chapter 12. Now that Jesus is teaching the disciples, and because it's so hard for them to really get a grip on what he's trying to explain to them, we see him repeating it over and over again. How many times do you know it's good to have things repeated? I mean, it makes me remember Dad always saying, "Ricky, did you take the trash out yet?" Now, I knew I had to take it out, but I didn't want to take it out. And you know what? I got to say this. Dad, he's with Jesus now, so I can talk about him. He kind of backed off when we were living there in East Detroit, Michigan. We were living on a cul-de-sac. It was right on the end corner where you would turn into the street. And in East Detroit, Michigan, when I was a kid growing up, we had these metal fence round chambers. And you would take the trash and you would put it in there and you would burn it. That's where we burnt our trash. And this particular time that I went out, I did not know that Mom had put her Aquanet hairspray can in it. And so there's snow on the ground. It's in the winter. I just had my shirt on, T-shirt, long sleeve. And I go out there. I lit the fire, and I'm standing there like Peter was by the fire, right? But not the same thing. And I'm warming myself, and all of a sudden, boom! And man, I'm slipping on the snow, right? I go running into the house, open the door. I come in and sparks of fire are all over me. And Mom, You know, Mom, I think she just wanted to slap me or something. You know, she's hitting me and, oh, Ricky, Ricky, you know. And Dad, from that point on, kind of backed off about the trash thing. I don't know why I'm thinking about that. It just came to my mind. You know, when you get old, you start reverting back. Alzheimer's, I don't know what it might be, but it made me think of that. Jesus explains to his disciples that he's going to be betrayed. He says, look, I'm going to be arrested. They're going to beat me. They're going to beat me really bad. I'm going to be tried. And finally, I am going to be crucified there in Jerusalem. But notice that here as he tells the guys this, he says, look, here's the good news. On the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. I will live again. I will live again. Now, in one sense, they didn't understand what he was trying to tell them, because when Jesus said he was going to be arrested and that he was going to be killed, actually his death was a shock to them. They were actually blown away over it. The scripture tells us that they were scattered. Where'd the disciples go? They went in hiding. The women were out with everybody. The guys were hiding behind locked doors. Does that say anything about guys? Maybe not. None of them understood the necessity of the Lord's death, let alone anticipating that he would rise from the dead, his resurrection. In fact, most of them refused to believe in the resurrection, even after they heard it from him. Even after they heard it from him. But in looking at what some of them were saying, they must have understood Jesus' words to a certain extent, to a little bit. Or why would Peter have told Jesus in verse 22, hey, Lord, far be it from you. This shall not happen to you. Hey, if we got to take down the Roman government, let's take them down, but this is not going to happen to you. You see, the problem really wasn't their understanding of the words. It was that Jesus' suffering did not fit into the ideas of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. Like everyone else, they thought the Messiah would be a strong political leader. Does that sound familiar in our day? Who would kick the Romans out and then establish the nation of Israel. This is what the Jews are going to expect with the political leader that is about yet to come on the scene. Once you and I as true believers are gone, this guy, I believe he's alive. Because we're that generation. We're the end of the 2,000-year church age. I believe this guy's alive. We may have even seen him on TV. He just don't know who he is yet. He just don't know yet. I believe we're that close to Christ coming for his church. The Jews are going to look for a Messiah who's a political leader, who's going to bring peace and safety. That's what they're looking for today. This guy is going to be the false Messiah. He's going to come on the scene. That war in the Middle East is going to happen, and you're not going to believe it. That's the thing that gets me, is Peter's arrogance to take Jesus aside and to get in his face and to rebuke him. But what's even more surprising was his earlier confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That meant Jesus was Peter's Lord by what he said. But immediately after saying it, here Peter comes up and he speaks as if he knows more about God's will for the Messiah than the Messiah does. Something else that blows us away is the sharpness that Jesus had in rebuking Peter. I mean, this was pretty heavy stuff. I mean, just before, look at verse 17. Look what just happened just before. Jesus said to Peter, he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, man, none of these guys revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Just a couple verses later, verse 23, he says, Pete, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. Why did Jesus say that? He goes on, verse 23. For you are not thinking of the things of God, man. What's the scripture say about the Messiah? What's going to happen to him? but you're thinking of the things of men. You're looking at it from the natural point of view for man living here and now. I mean, does that sound familiar to anyone? Here one moment, Peter's speaking for God, and the next moment, he's speaking for Chamuco, the Diablo, the devil, Satan. Now, here's the deal. You think Jesus knew what was going on here, being God? It was the same thing as in the temptation. Remember that Satan made when Jesus was in the wilderness, when he just before he began his ministry? It was a temptation to gain worldly success, listen to me, church, to gain worldly success without the cross. Without the cross. There in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, man. Oh, it must have been awesome what Jesus saw. And he said to Jesus, all these things, Jesus, I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. How many of you know Satan has always wanted to be worshipped? He's always wanted to be worshipped. It's interesting because it is believed he was a worship leader, that he hovered over the throne of God. The Bible says that he was the angel that covered. Covering what? Hanging over. Can you imagine God's throne and Satan hovering over his throne? The Bible says he had pipes built in him for worship. And here all the angelic beast, all the angels and creatures would come and fall down and worship God. And it's believed that Satan started taking this worship and pride entered in. He wanted that worship. He wanted God's position. Notice that Jesus' response was the same then with Satan as when he rebuked Peter in Matthew 4:10. Jesus said, away with you, Satan. For it is written, every time the devil hit Jesus, what did he do? He came back with the word of God. That's why I keep telling you guys, man, read it. Because when you're going through hard times, guess what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit, your helper, the comforter, as John, the Gospel of John put it, is going to remind you of these things. When I get hammered, when I get hit, right away scripture starts coming to help me deal with it, man. Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, there are at least two points we can learn from our study here. The first point, it's kind of heavy. It is heavy. Christianity without the cross is worthless. It's worthless. Without the cross, there is no salvation, because then there would be what? No Savior. A guy named John Ryle wrote, on matters of church government and the form of worship, men may differ from us and yet reach heaven in safety. On the matter of Christ's atoning death as a way of peace, truth is only one. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. Error on many points is only a skin disease, but error about Christ's death is a disease of the heart. It's amazing. Here let us take our stand, he says. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all of our hopes must be that Christ died for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. If you give up that doctrine, he says, we have no solid hope at all. Second point, how many of you know we can be right one moment and the next moment be wrong? Is anybody willing to admit that this morning? Six people? I'm doing an altar call, man. No, I'm just kidding. Get you guys right with God. Here, 1 minute. I mean, it's amazing, but this is how we are. 1 minute, Peter is speaking like a prophet. He's speaking like he's speaking for God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. The next minute, the guy is speaking for Satan. Peter is not realizing something key here. And that is by trying to keep Jesus from the cross. You know what he's doing? Peter is literally asking for his own damnation to be condemned. Because apart from Jesus' death, there is no salvation, man. Peter was not, I don't know. He had a moment. It wasn't a Kodak moment either. But here's what I love about this. The very man who said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen. This will never happen to you." Do you know that Peter became one of the greatest expounders of the necessity of Christ's atoning death? The example we need to learn this morning is once Peter got it right, church, listen to me, he never got it wrong. Once he got it right, he was dialed in. And he didn't get it wrong. Peter told the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. The Sanhedrin is the council that led the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were doing it in waiting for their Messiah. Do you know just a couple years back, the Jews in Israel now have a Sanhedrin? Did you guys know that? In preparation for the Messiah. Listen to what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. He said, "This is the stone." He's talking about Jesus. Remember, we talked about this last week. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, which has become the main cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." By which we must be saved. Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:24. He said, "Who himself," speaking of Jesus, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Everything we would ever think, say, or do, everything that was ever in our heart was nailed 2,000 years ago on that cross, on that tree. That we, having died to sins, we became Christians, right? We died to what we used to do in the world. Having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were healed. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to swing my jacket around. If you got a leg that's broken or something, I'm going to swing my jacket around and go, "Whoo, sambababa. Get up and run." That's not what he's talking about here. The healing that we received is eternity in heaven with God. Ultimate healing from sin. You guys understand that? It's ultimate healing from sin. By whose stripes you were healed. Church, it comes down to this. If we're going to be right in spiritual things, it will only be to the extent that we study the scriptures and that we grow in understanding. That's why here at Calvary, I love teaching through the Bible like this. Because when you guys leave here, there's some new things you're going to learn. Because we sat down and had a Bible study this morning, and as we do on Wednesday nights. And what we might not fully understand, these two things are clear. Number one, Jesus died to save us from our sin. And number two, guys, there is no salvation apart from him. There's no way. There's no way. You see, unless we start here, quite simply, we have no starting point. On this occasion, Jesus seized the moment. He immediately went on to teach his disciples that not only did he have to go to the cross, but in a sense, he said, "Look, you guys, you are also going to have to pick up your cross." That meant dying to themselves, and it meant dying to their own plans. That's what it meant. That's what it meant. Let's be clear on this, though. Jesus never suggested that his followers could die for their own sins or for someone else's. Here's what Jesus was insisting: that following him meant self-denial. It's a tough one, man. It's hard. I made a commitment 35 and a half years ago. When I gave my life to him, that my life, Rick's life, was done. And I said, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, you know, here I am. I'll do it. If you would have told me 35 and a half years ago that I'd be a senior pastor pastoring a church, I'd say, get out of town, man. There is no way. The people I hurt, the people I ripped off, the things I did in, under darkness, on the streets, there is no way God would never allow me to do. That's too holy of a position. There's no way, man. I'm too much of a sinner. God would never use me for. Don't ever say never. Because God knows how to raise up donkeys. Amen? He knows how to raise up a donkey, man. And he'll use you. But you got to be right with him. And you got to have your life an open book. And that's what I've tried to do. Jesus said that it meant self-denial. Jesus said following him. And I know we don't like to hear this. It meant suffering. I'm not talking about a wedding ring. I'm talking suffering. You guys are going, well, it meant rejection. And it could even mean physical death. It could cost you your life. What much of the church has forgotten today is the way of the cross wasn't only for Jesus. Guys, it's also for you and me. The way of the cross is for you and me. Or to put it another way, Christ's death is of value really, really, only to those who are willing to die to themselves and follow him. It's not easy. That's why Jesus said, hey, many are called, but only few are chosen. It comes down to the heart. Do I want to pay that kind of a price, that cost? Man, I got things I want to do. Out of the mouth of babes, backing me up right here. When Jesus tells his followers to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him, guys, it's a picture of what a disciple is all about. How many of you remember that guy, Arthur Blessed, used to carry that cross all around the world? Does anybody remember? See, I got to get some new stuff because it's just the 50 and older crowd that remember that. Even today, 2,000 years later, from when Jesus said those words, I want you to know that all three of those things are still necessary. All three of them. Let's look at them. The first thing he says to do, deny ourselves. Now, when we think about what it means to deny ourselves, I mean, we have the radical distinction between living a life for God or living a life of unrepentant, self-seeking, what I want to do, sin. Self-seeking is the opposite of self-denial. The problem with self-seeking is it's been the essence of sin from the very beginning. From the very beginning. We study in God's word that self-seeking is what caused Satan to fall. In Isaiah chapter 14, here's what Satan said. You ready for this? Satan said, I want my way. I'm going to remove God. I'm going to be God. I'm going to rule the universe. And you know what God said to Satan? He said, really, little homeboy? Okay, homeboy's not in your scripture. God said, I am going to throw you out. And he threw Satan out of heaven. You know what Jesus is saying here? He said, don't any of you worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'll go down in self-denial. I'll lower myself in order that those I love, that's us, in order that those I love might be lifted up from sin to glory. He said, I'll do it. I'll do it for you. Instead of wanting to achieve everything in the world, I'm doing the opposite. I'm going down. The world's going to take me down, so that I can lift each one of you up that will put your faith and trust in me. Well, as a result, God promised that Jesus would be exalted. He promised that Jesus would be given a name that is above every name, so that every tongue would have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Do you know on that day, people who won't, they refuse to be Christians. They want to live lifestyles that the world is saying is okay. On that day, unless they repent, it says at the white throne judgment that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. They might not bow the knee. I thank God. April 4th, 1981, I bowed the knee. And I gave my life to Jesus. I don't have to do it then because I already did it. The second thing we need to do, take up our cross. Not only are we to say no to self, we're to say yes to God. And if you say yes to God, guys, this is the thing about studying the word. You get the truth out of it, what it means. Saying yes to God means what taking up our cross involves. Something bearing a cross is enduring what is coming. But that's not the case. I mean, you can drive tomorrow morning down the hill to work and just got in an argument with your wife and say, wow, man, I took up my cross. It's not your cross. It's not what that's not what he's saying here. People can sometimes refer to limitations. They can refer to trials or maybe some drama happening in their life as their cross. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that is not your cross. Listen to me. Real crosses involve the will. They involve saying yes to something that is really hard to do or difficult for the sake of Jesus Christ. When I gave my life to the Lord and I said yes to him, I knew my life was over. But I want to let you in on a little secret. All those things I enjoyed doing BC, before Christ, God now is allowing me to do them in him. All those things I enjoyed doing, man, I'm able to do it in him because he sees my heart. He knows that he is number one in my life and no one else is. He's number one. And then my spouse and then my kids and from there my job and then ministry and hobbies and things down the line. You see, bearing a cross involves prayer and it involves Bible study. We know that they're necessary. We know that they take time. It's hard. I mean, if I was to ask you guys this morning, how many of you wanted to continue to sleep in? It's so easy to say, you know what, I'll go to church Christmas and New Year's or Christmas and Easter. I didn't even go to church Christmas and Easter back as a heathen, pagan. These things also have to be voluntarily chosen. You have to choose to go to Bible study, to go to fellowship, to worship God, to study from him. And they also have to be pursued. You have to pursue this. You have to pursue this instead of the other things we might want to do for ourselves. As a pastor, I'll level with you. I'll always level with you guys. There are Sundays or Wednesdays where I'm thinking, man, I'd love to, man, I just want to go for a motorcycle ride. Oh, I'd rather just, you know what? I'll see if Dave or Mike or Martine or Steve or somebody has a message in their back pocket. Right away, God starts dealing with my heart. It's almost like God is speaking to my heart and saying, really, Rick, you want to? Go ahead. I got someone else in mind to replace you. Moi? Like Craig would say. Bearing a cross involves what Jesus lists in Matthew 25. We'll get there in a couple months, hopefully, Lord willing. It's feeding the hungry. It's giving drink to the thirsty. It's receiving the stranger. It's clothing the naked. It's something we don't have to do too much here because looking around, everybody's dressed. Thank you, Jesus. But we do have clothes here where people can come and get clothes. We don't charge for anything. It's free because salvation's free, and we trust that God's people are supporting the work financially here. That's it. When God's done here, we'll move on. We'll move on. It's caring for the sick. It's visiting those who are in prison. Man, I spent 15 to 17 years going to prisons, death row. And you know what? Going in and doing that. Here's the thing. You guys probably say, well, Rick, I've never done prison ministry. And in fact, I'll never go in. Let me tell you, let me let you in on another little secret. Do you know just by praying for the ministry here and supporting it so we can keep things going, we have a prison ministry. And as he goes in and men and women are getting saved in there, do you know that that is attributed to you? Why do you think in Matthew 25, those people, Jesus said, well, you were in prison, you visited me. And they said, when did we see you in prison and visit you? He said, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, the little ones, you did it unto me. And you're going to realize at that point that just your praying, man, and the people that go into the prisons was attributed to you too. All these things, our clothing ministry, our food ministry, it's attributed all to you. You might not even have time to be a part of it, but you are a part of it because you're part of the familia, you're part of the family here. You're part of the body of Christ that surrounds the whole world, Christian believers, men and women, young and old. These things aren't easy to do. Why? Because they involve denying yourself. Denying yourself. They involve time. They involve money. They involve times of inconvenience. One of my good pastor friends told me, man, we're getting ready to do this outreach, and I needed 25 people to be able to do this outreach. And both services, I announced it, and I told him, just pray about it. After the service, go over to the table and sign up. He says, Rick, you know how many signups we got at the end of the second service? And my head's already calculating because I know how it works. He goes, not one person signed up to help us in this outreach. Not one person had it on their heart to deny their self, to sign up, and let's see who we can be a part of in God's kingdom for salvation. Not one person. I see that in the church today. There's apathy in the church. I used to have the mentality back in 1981 when I got saved. Raul used to ask for stuff, and I'd think, oh, they got plenty of people. Look how many, there's 1,200 people in here, man. There's plenty of people that will sign up, until I became a pastor and realized people don't sign up. For the most part, they don't care. They'll pray. Hey, I'll be praying, brother. Jesus, mighty name. Use these guys. What guys? Nobody signed up. Taking up our cross involves witnessing. It means putting ourselves out for the sake of those God sends into our lives. Witnessing. Let me break this down even more. Taking up your cross means accepting whatever God has given you and then offering it back to him. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He said, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. God don't need no dead sacrifice up there on that altar. He wants a living one. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Romans 12 describes the church as what? God's priests. We're his priests. We're offering ourselves as sacrifices. It's making sacrifices that, number one, are holy, and number two, are acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. Now, you know, that used to bother me. I used to think, well, what's it mean, reasonable service? What's that mean? It's reasonable because Jesus Christ died for us and in our place. 2,000 years ago, when he hung on that cross, he did it for each one of us. It's reasonable. If he came and lived 33 and a half years of his life on this earth as the God-man, and denied himself from everything for the sake of us, it's only reasonable that if there's work that needs to be done and I hear of it, that I say, hey, man, count me in. What does a priest do in the Old Testament? We're studying it on Wednesday nights in Exodus. Priests offer only what they first received when the people came with the animal to be slain and the blood poured out the base of the altar, and they would take the meat to offer it, right? They could only offer what they received. Well, compare that with Christianity and what God has given to us. The gifts we have are from God, and we're to take these gifts, whatever they are, and we're to offer them back to God with thanksgiving and not grudgingly. Not grudgingly. You know, I've been asked many things in my life as a Christian and as a pastor. And there's been times, man, I'll admit to you, where I thought, oh, man, I don't want to do this. Who can I get to do this? I mean, you guys are laughing because you know what I'm talking about, right? How about that call? Dinner just got served. Oh, man. It's chicken, mashed potatoes and gravy, beans, grits. Oh. And you get a phone call, the phone starts ringing, and you're saying, Steph, don't answer it. I'm going to have to do a hospital visit or something. I know it. Come on, Rick, we got to answer it. Might be emergency. I know. I need food in me. Sure enough, I pick up the phone, and I'd spend the next hour and a half, 2 hours counseling somebody who was going through something heavy. And you know what God always places on my heart? I mean, it just resonates inside. It's like he's saying it to me. I feel it inside. It's like God is always saying, Ricky, if you don't want to be used, just let me know. I got many other people. I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal that I can pick from and use. You knew what you were getting in for when you became a Christian. You knew I was going to need you in my kingdom. I died for you, Rick. I died for you. The least you can do is volunteer yourself and be used for me. Because the day's coming, Rick, listen to me. The day's coming. You're going to stand before me and have to answer what you did for the kingdom. And I thought, man, Lord, that's heavy. Forgive me. Forgive me. See you, Steph. Get the mashed potatoes and gravy before I go. Not grudgingly. Third and last thing is to follow Jesus. You see, discipleship is not just a door to enter. It's a path to be followed. We're to follow it. The disciple proves that his discipleship is genuine by what? You get on that path and you follow it to the very end. To the end of your life. Not for 20 years. Or who's that that singer that was a Christian for 3 years and then he went back into the world. He said, you know what? I lived for Christ for 3 years. Now I'm going back. I did my job. Played the guitar. You guys know who I'm talking about? Bob Dylan. And he went back. He went back. David wrote about that in Psalm 119, where it begins with, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. David ends with, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. To the very end. When the cost of being a Christian is put this way, which is exactly what Jesus is teaching, you have to ask yourself if this is a good investment or not. Is this a good investment or not? Yes, the cost is extremely high. So is what we get out of it worth what we put into it? Well, verse 25 says that doing this means saving your soul and not losing it. If all we're talking about is worldly influence, if all we're talking about is wealth or possessions, then the devil's offer might sound good. It might be good. You can have the world. You can have everything you want. Just worship Satan. But let me tell you something. You worship Satan for the world he offers, you will perish with him. you'll perish with him. Oh, the devil can give you an imitation of heaven for the here and now that you would not even believe. But the fact still comes, it also comes with a great cost. It comes with experiencing hell for all eternity. Go for it, man. You can do what you want. If your number one thing in your life is that career, if it's saving up the money to buy that house or whatever it is, and you're going to put God on the back burner, go ahead and do it. But let me add, don't even go to church. Don't even pray. Don't even open your Bible anymore. Because you've already walked away from God. And now those other things will help one iota. You're either in 100% or you're in nothing. There's no 50-50. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You can't do that. I don't see that in the scriptures. It's just not there. It's called the cost of discipleship. On the other hand, following Jesus now, even though it requires me denying myself, what Rick wants to do, what Rick's many agendas are, even though it's going to be tough times, it does lead to heaven. It leads to heaven. In verse 25, Jesus is speaking of life itself. That even here, the fullness of life consists in following him. And the sure way to an empty life? Reject him. Just say, you know what, Jesus? I'm boot, scoot, salute. I'm done. See ya. I got a mission. It's called Rick's mission. I'm going to do what Rick wants to do. He'll let you do that. He's not going to break your arm. Well, let me back up. Maybe he might to get your attention. He'll do whatever it takes to get your attention because it cost him his only son on the cross. In yours and my place. If he has to mess you up some, he'll mess you up because he does not want you in hell. That was not the reason he sent Jesus. He sent him so that we would give our lives to him, repent of our sins, and then live for him. That was the whole reason. Verse 26, your soul is more valuable than the entire world. It's more valuable. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven and this earth are going to be passing away. It's foolish to exchange our eternal soul for what will one day be gone. Verse 27, following Jesus means getting a reward when he comes back. I'm looking to the rewards, man. That's where my reward's going to come from. Sometimes I wonder if people really think that somehow they'll come out on the short end of the stick if they follow Jesus and they surrender their lives and they volunteer and they get in his service. Sometimes I think people feel they'll come out on the short end of the stick. I mean, we live in a day when many in the evangelical world want a domesticated Jesus. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, a Jesus who blesses, satisfies, fills, excites, strengthens, but does not ask for a cross. He doesn't ask for a cross. What we need is Jesus who demands that his followers die to themselves, actually pick up that cross. The cross is the instrument of death. It was the cruelest death that a person could ever have. And the Romans came up with it. The cruelest death. Of all kinds of torture and things. He said, pick up that cross. He says, Rick, first you got to deny yourself. See, he said that first because he knew that's the hardest, right? We don't want to deny ourselves. Hey, I want what I want. I want what I want. You know what, God? I just got up. Give me till 4 o'clock and then from 4 to 4:05, I'll give you some time. And then 4:05, I'm getting back on with my plan. That's how we are many times. He said, deny yourself. And once you've gotten that down where you can deny yourself, up on the cross, man. Put yourself on the cross. Take up the cross. kill yourself. Then and only then can you now follow me. There's no other way, man. There's no other way. There was a time when Peter and the others didn't understand this, even though eventually they did. And what happened was they proved it by the quality of their lives, their faithfulness to Jesus, even unto death. Out of those 12 disciples, one we know was a son of perdition, Judas Iscariot. He went out, he betrayed the Lord. Instead of repenting, it was like, man, I got busted, I got caught. Went out, hung himself, killed himself. The other 10 of them all died a martyr's death. Only John the apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jesus gave the book of unveiling, the book of Revelation 2. Only John lived to be at the ripe old age of 100 years old. It's going to cost us, man. Today we know Jesus demands of us. We know what he does, or we wouldn't be Christians. Why would I be a Christian? There's no such thing as saying, okay, Lord, I accept you. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you, Jesus. Just for fire insurance, so I don't end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. That don't happen that way. You have to live for him. You have to follow him. I know this isn't popular. I know that there's probably some of you right now that I won't see ever again. But this is his word. And I'm called as an under-shepherd to give you his word because he loves you and he doesn't want any of you to go off track. He cares for you, man, and you know what? I do too. Many of you, I don't know. I don't know personally. It doesn't mean that I don't love you. I do love you. I wouldn't do this. I'd go do something else. We know we need to take up the cross and follow him. But have we really taken it up? Are we really bearing it daily? Or is it just once a week on Sundays or maybe once a Sunday a month? We're open 8-9 times a month. Are we just living out our lives as we choose to live them out? And do what we want to do? Is that how it is? Guys, I love you too much to say that I hope we're not stupid. I hope we truly know the value of our soul. This flesh is going to die. The inner man, the soul, it's going to live for all eternity. You can believe it, you don't have to, whatever. The fact is, God's word says you have an eternal soul. Are we living as if we believe that? How many times do we hear of Christ's return? I mean, the New Testament continually speaks about. I've had people come up and say, man, Rick, all you talk about is Jesus coming back. I go, do you read the Bible? Yeah. Well, the whole New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, every one of those writers are continually driving home the point that Jesus is coming back. Why? Because he could come at any moment. The last 2,000 years, he could have came at any moment. We're living at the end of the church. He could come at any moment. He wants us to continually be mindful of the fact that he could be coming. You know what it does? It keeps you from blowing it. Keeps you from getting into something that you should not get into, man. Christ, his return. Are we looking for it? Are we looking for it with joy? Man, I can't wait. I can't wait to blow this pop stand. How many of you guys, man? Vamanos pa la casa. Let's go right now, man. Let's go home. I'm ready. The older I get, the more this body starts aching. It's like, let's do this, Lord. I'm ready, man. There ain't nothing on this earth I'm planning for because this is all going to burn up. Eternity's forever and ever 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 and ever. Never going to end, never. What could you have in these 90 years of this life, if you live that long, that would ever be worth losing out on all that? This is the heart of the message, man. You see, when God presses on our hearts to get involved in his work, I'm sure there was times you heard of a ministry starting or help being needed that on your heart while you first heard it is like, you know what, maybe I'll do that. Children's ministry, yeah, maybe I'll do. Wait a minute, I got three kids of my own. I don't want to do stinking children's ministry. I said that. I spent 3.5 years in the second graders because I love these guys. They came in my class this tall. And when they left 1 year later, I watched them grow. And you know what they always said to me? Rick, thank you. I learned a lot in your class. Second graders blew me away. I took the step of faith. Ushering, street witnessing, prison ministry, men's Bible. I couldn't get enough of God's word. I couldn't get enough of God's people. Because when I left the church and I went out there, everybody wanted to beat me up, cut me off the road or whatever, right? Get in my face. But in here, I felt love. Because I had men and women, young and old, who had the same mind as me, that we love Jesus and we want to worship him. We want to study his word. Man, we want to be with him one day soon. Let's get in here and have a Bible study, and that's what we do. I believe when we stand before our Lord on that day, man, I pray that I'm wrong, but I believe this, unfortunately, that many of us are going to be ashamed because we didn't take his call to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow him. Those who are blessed by God will always answer as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6:8. And Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go before us?" Isaiah said, "Here I am, I'll go. Send me, God, I'll go." Be careful when you say that, because he will send you. Amen. He's looking for donkeys to send and use. Amen? Amen? Chief, we've been commissioned by our Savior himself. And I'll close with this. Matthew 28, verses 18, 20. This just wasn't for the disciples 2,000 years ago. This has been for the church. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth, all authority. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Amen. I've always asked myself, who's lo? He said he'd be with Lo, you know, until the... I'm just making sure you guys are with me. Many of you aren't, of course, naturally. You know, the old wailing wall, you know. I love you guys anyways. Your name will be in the bulletin next week. No, I'm just kidding. You know what? Let's take a personal examination of our heart. Let's ask ourselves if we are obedient to this commissioning. Or are we like so many others, just blowing it off and not taking it literally? The decision God has given is totally up to us. Is it the here and now that we're involved in and interested in more? Or will we invest into our eternity and into the kingdom of God? Let's pray.